And we'll be reading from verse 66, and we'll be ending in verse 5 of chapter 23. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. And let me read God's word for us. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we now give ourselves to the exposition of Holy Scripture, for we know that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. And in this activity of exposition, we need your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and to convict our hearts, to break our wills, to bring us all under the submission, the full submission of Jesus Christ. And so we ask for grace both in the preaching and also in the hearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, following his arrest, Jesus patiently endured through three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. The first three were at the hands of the religious authorities made up of the scribes, elders, and chief priests, the ruling party in Israel called the Sanhedrin. And the remaining three, they were held under the civil rulers of Rome, of which ultimately held the highest power. One of the earliest Christian creeds, known as the Apostles' Creed, specifies that the suffering in which Jesus endured took place not under the Jews, but under the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But all of these trials in which Jesus was accused and judged and ultimately condemned to die, they play a vital part in the gospel narrative. And we ask, what is that? To show us that the one who was on trial was clearly innocent, that Jesus had committed no wrongdoing. He was blameless. He was undeserving of the sentence of which was laid upon him. In other words, he is our sinless Savior. And we find in our text, out of the mouth of a pagan governor named Pontius Pilate, out of his mouth comes forth these words, "I find no guilt in this man." And yet he was condemned. He was condemned so that he might become a curse for us, to die upon the cross. Cursed was he who hung upon a tree. We sing this, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude." And the very next line we sing is, "In my place condemned he stood." This is what the Lord Jesus had to suffer through in order to purchase our salvation. He had to go through the process of these trials. It was all a part of his suffering. It was all a part of his passion, without which we could never cry out, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Now, for a little bit of a recap here, Jesus was first brought before Annas, the former high priest. He was believed to be the real acting power in Jerusalem. And so upon his arrest, Jesus was immediately rushed in the middle of that Passover night to that two-storied palace, if you remember, in an attempt to acquire a very fast and swift decision to put Jesus to death right away. But such a hasty move proved to be a misstep. And that because of the absence of what every trial needs. Every trial needs witnesses. Every trial needs testimonies. And so another trial, a second trial, had to be set up, which so happened to be in the very same place, that very same night, but with a different high priest. Not the former high priest, but with the current high priest, Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. This trial had all the essentials which were lacking in the first. There were witnesses, if you remember, and there were a lot of them, and they're testifying throughout the majority of that night. But here was the problem. Each and every story conflicted with one another. No two stories substantiated the claim in order to indict him. And Caiaphas, if you remember, with his patience now growing thin, interrupted that proceeding. He was supposed to be the judge, but instead he became the accuser. And you remember what he said? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And our Lord, who in the first trial opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter and before its shears is silent, in this second trial, he chose to speak. He could not deny himself. And so he answered, I am. And what we find throughout these trials is this. There were times when the Lord Jesus spoke, and there were times in which he held his peace, and always for good reason. The elders, a few weeks ago, we went on a trip for a conference, and we visited Princeton Seminary, and there, buried there, was Benjamin Warfield, one of its famed professors. And he said this in the middle of the 19th century. He said this concerning Jesus' trial before Caiaphas. He was never the victim, but always the master of his circumstance. And I think that principle is lost in many of us Christians. It's something that would help so many of us. Never to be the victim, but always the master of our circumstance. Well, how are we to do that? Well, we know it's not by our own self-will, no. Nor to do what we think is right in our own eyes, no. We master our circumstances by trusting. By trusting in Him who is the master and the ruler of all things. Every high and every low, every surprise and every expectation, all things and everything. When we place our trust in Him, we are never the victim. And Paul says this in Romans 8:37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That's what he says. Jesus was in full concert of all that was taking place around him. And when he decided to speak up, he knew the following words he would say would lead to his death. He knew, which tells us he kept trusting. He kept trusting in his Father's will to drink the bitter cup. And he told Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Notice Jesus as he stood on trial. Notice that he saw beyond the cross, and he even saw beyond the resurrection. You see, in that moment of intense pressure and intense interrogation, he looked towards his return. And that's another principle that's lost in us as Christians. To look beyond our present struggles. We are so very short-sighted in our vision. We tend to be fixated on our current crisis and never to look beyond. Well, the Lord, He looked forward to His return on earth as the judge. That there would be a coming day where the situation would be reversed. Now, let me just say, this afternoon, if you're here without faith, if you're here and you are not a Christian, without faith that Jesus Christ is the salvation you need and that Jesus Christ is the salvation you have embraced and trusted, then it can only mean that you have chosen to judge Him. To judge Him as unnecessary for your soul. And to judge Him as unworthy to be received. That you have judged Him that the salvation in which he freely offers to you is overpriced. It's not for you. And let me just say that to be in unbelief is such a foolish accounting, eternally detrimental to your soul. And what you need to know is that the situation will be reversed. And every passing day is a lost opportunity to repent and to come to Him. And here's the thing, our days are numbered. And you know this. Even if you're not a Christian, you know that your days are numbered. But no one knows how many. You don't know the number. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Well, wisdom says that now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you so choose to come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And let me remind you, remember how Caiaphas responded. He should have fell to his knees, pleading for mercy, asking for forgiveness. Instead, remember what he did? He tore his robe and he screamed, "Blasphemy." And it's interesting that he tore his robe. And I say that because his actions served as a very fitting symbol. Well, how so? He was the high priest. And him tearing his robe was so telling of the inadequacy and the incompetency of his ministry. He was the standing high priest over all the people. Yet think about what true ministerial power, what real ministerial effectiveness did he have? He had none. No power to intercede. No effectiveness in mediating. And so it was such a fitting symbol that he tore his priestly robes, that it was ripped to shreds to show the utter uselessness of his ability. But when his high priestly robe was torn to shreds, it made way for the only high priest whose ministry is able to save, and that to save us to the uttermost. Well, as we move forward with these trials, I want us to look at two trials in particular. The third and last Jewish trial, and we find it in Luke chapter 22, 61 through 71, and the first Roman trial in Luke 23, 1 through 5. Now, I want you to notice that what was stated in the second trial at night was also stated in the third trial the following morning. Luke picks up in chapter 22, verse 66, when he begins by saying, "When day came." Now, why does Luke start off that way? Now, it's more than to just give us a timeline here. It's because the Jews wanted to give off some semblance of following proper procedures and lawful protocols. You see, trials for capital crimes where a prisoner was sentenced to death, they were only allowed to be conducted during the day and never at night. And so the Jewish leaders, they decided to convene again on Friday morning, just like they tried to do in the second trial with witnesses to make it legitimate. Here they try to do in the third trial by holding it in the day. But here was the miscarriage of justice here in the third trial. The first two had already decided the outcome. It was all one big deception. That following morning, everyone knew what the verdict was going to be that was going to be pronounced. It was all a ploy to appear righteous, to have some sort of semblance of a legitimate ruling. And Luke, along with his fellow gospel writers, they want us to see that. They want us to see the hypocritical actions of these Jewish rulers. But despite their attempts of this impression of lawfulness, they still couldn't follow their own self-imposed rules. It's because Jewish law stated that a trial could not be conducted on a Sabbath day or on any special day such as Passover or any other feast day. And to add to it, they ruled that a sentence and the execution of that sentence could not be held on the same day. Time was required to sustain a guilty verdict. So both of those things had to take place on separate days. Well, what do they do immediately after condemning Jesus to death on Friday morning? They crucify him. Nothing of any kind of lawful order is followed. Well, what do we come to find in our Savior? Well, what we come to find is to see just how far Jesus was willing, how far he was willing to go into the depths of his humiliation, to subject himself, not just in the courts of men. That already is a humiliation. But that's not what's happening here. But in the most unlawful, in the most criminal, in the most corrupt of all of them, rigged and fixed from the very beginning. And we are reminded that he had to go that deep to humiliate himself down to the very dregs. Why? It's because that's where our sins were. You see, we are not immune from the corruption. We too have a whole lot of hypocrisy in our lives. We too make a lot of false judgments, just like these Jewish rulers. We too like to give off the semblance that we are better off than we really are. There's a lot of dishonesty in us. There's another thing to note here. If we are Christians, if we claim to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, there ought to be a realistic expectation that we too will share in his sufferings. Jesus suffered, and he suffered immeasurably. And what we need to know is that nothing is owed to us in this world. Nothing is owed to us in this world. And that came true, didn't it, in the early days of the church for a follower by the name of Stephen. At the hands of the very same people who we're talking about here, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, they charged him with the same charge as they did his Savior, blasphemy. But if you know in the book of Acts, there was no trial for Stephen. There was no due process. There was no legal proceeding for Stephen. Rather, it says in Acts 7:57 that they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Stephen never received a trial. In a proverbial way, we won't as well. Not in this world. We are not owed anything, but really one thing, to share in Christ's suffering. That's really the only thing that's promised to us in this world. And it's never a matter of if, but actually it's a matter of when. And we find ourselves so surprised and we find ourselves so shocked when it comes. Well, why is that? And we know we're caught off guard by our response to it, because it's one of those things that we know as Christians, but we find it so hard to accept and so hard to believe that it's not owed to just some, but it's owed to all, that it's owed to us with varying degrees of severity, even to the young man who was held responsible for Stephen's death. Remember, his name was Saul. And once he began following Christ, he too would share in Christ's sufferings. So we read at the very outset of this third trial that they met the following day. The New King James says, as soon as it was day, they couldn't wait a minute longer. Jesus was led away out of the house of the high priest and to the presence of the council, which met in the halls of the temple, and the entire group, we're told, had gathered there. This assembling, this trial, was now official. So it appeared. And they asked Jesus the same question which they believed was the key to bring about his death. If you are the Christ, tell us. Now, we went over this question before. And the answer Jesus gave, we looked at this second trial, at the second trial a few weeks ago. So we won't spend too much time here. But here's what Luke wants to point out to us in his account. That the real blasphemer wasn't Jesus. Look at verse 65 here in chapter 22. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. What was Jesus accused of? Blasphemy. What is blasphemy? It's slander. That's what blasphemy is. But it's a particular kind of slander. It is to speak in slander against God Almighty himself. Well, the question that Luke wants to ask is this. What is the real situation that is taking place here? From whose lips is the real blasphemy coming? It's not Jesus. Who is speaking the slander against God? Notice his account is telling. Because his account reveals to us Jesus' true identity. Notice in this trial, three names are used for Jesus. And I don't know if there's anywhere else in all the gospel accounts in which there are as many titles of the Lord Jesus used in a single instance. But we find here that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of Man, and that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no possible way that Jesus can be a blasphemer. Why? Because Jesus is God. He is the Christ. Meaning that he is the one who holds that sacred and divine office. The anointed one, the Messiah, whom God had always promised to send. And throughout all of these trials, he has been repeatedly asked, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? Of course he's the Christ. From the very start of Luke's gospel, it has been his objective to show us that fact. The Christmas angel said to the shepherds out in the field, for unto you, born this day in the city of David, is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Soon after, Jesus was taken into the temple as a baby by his parents. And then there, a man named Simeon declared, he is the Lord's Christ. We know the great confession of Peter. You are the Christ. The Son of the living God. There's no question. There's no hesitation that Jesus is the Christ. But again, you'll remember that the Jews, they had their own ideas about the Christ. There were differing views on the Christ, on the Messiah. Some in the Jewish community actually believed in two Messiahs, one from the royal line of David, another from the priestly line of Aaron. But their Messiah was a leader. And not a servant. Their Messiah was someone endowed with extraordinary power, not someone who had just been mocked, just been beaten. Well, Jesus, again, notice he responds to the Jewish leaders with one of his favorite titles of himself. He made it unmistakably clear as to who he was when he said this, that he was the Son of Man, that he was the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. Now, what's interesting about what Jesus said is this. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven. The vision Daniel had was the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, coming to the throne of God. But Jesus says this, from now on, you will see the Son of Man not coming to God. Look at verse 69. Seated at the right hand of the power of God. Why did he say this? To tell them, it's not that I'm coming to God to receive something. to receive authority, dominion, and power. No, Jesus is not coming to God to receive. That's not the situation here. Jesus wants to tell them this: it has already been given to me. This is who I am. I am sitting. All of it has already been granted to me. I am therefore on the very throne, ruling and reigning. And as the one who is reigning on the throne, I am the divine judge. And we can never judge God. Rather, God judges us. And people too often get this backwards. They begin to question God, and they decide to investigate God, and they want to deconstruct God. And they assume that the real question is what they think about God. But that is never the true reality. You see, it's what God thinks about you. That's the real question, not what you think about God. What does God think about you? Isn't that the question that is contemplated when a person comes to faith? When a person comes to faith, what's not contemplated, this is not what happens. Oh God, you are worthy of my attention. No one comes to faith like that. But rather, it's, I have been found in the eyes of God to be a sinner. That's the real situation. Jesus was making clear, it's not that I am a man endowed with lots of power or some kind of leader. No, I am the holy and living judge, the one who is uniquely begotten, equal to God in position, equal to God in power, of the same essence. I am the everlasting God. Verse 70. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" That's the conclusion they came to. And here was Jesus' response. He said to them, "You say that I am." In other words, you have come to the right conclusion. He is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. And from the mouths of the chief priests and scribes and elders, he is the Son of God. That's what they came to find. The conclusion they declared with their lips, but the one they utterly denied in their hearts. And you can just see that that is the experience of many in the church. Confessed on the lips, but denied from the heart. You see, by the end of this third trial, the jury comes to see Jesus for who he really is. And Luke is writing his gospel to say, remember, he's writing his gospel to his friend Theophilus, but he's also writing this gospel to us to say, you are the jury, which means we're called to respond to him, to come to a decision, to answer the question, not what do I think of God, but what does God think of me? But look at what the Jews said. What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Notice the irony. Though they said it from their own lips, they said it came from Jesus' lips. Another Jewish trial law in which they broke was this: an individual could not be condemned to death solely based on their own confession or admission, but only on the basis of two witnesses. There's nothing righteous in this trial. Well, at the conclusion of the three Jewish trials, then, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they know what they need to do. They need to take the matter to Rome and recommend to Rome that Jesus be put to death. And they didn't have to travel all the way to Caesarea where Pilate lived. All they needed to do was walk a few steps to the Praetorium where Pilate stayed when he was in Jerusalem. And Pilate was conveniently there because of the Passover. Obviously not to participate, but just there to keep the peace. He was a Roman prefect. He was the Roman governor over Judea. And the Jewish leaders went to him. And John 18 verse 28 gives us a little bit more insight here. And you can turn there if you like. You don't have to. And it gives us some more insight as to what took place in this first Roman trial. John tells us that they were outside the governor's headquarters. And the reason why these Jewish leaders were outside is because they refused to step foot into this Gentile home and thus lose their ability to continue in the Passover. They saw it as a defilement. And so here they are, standing outside, refusing to go inside. But notice again the contrast to our Savior. He ate with sinners, and he ate with tax collectors, yet he never did in their homes, remember? Yet he never defiled himself. Well, they come and they say to Pilate, "We found this man guilty, and so you need to sentence him to death." Now, Pilate, he is simply not going to execute a person by Jewish command. No, he's actually annoyed of the Jews. He has a disdain for them. It's because they often brought up to him all these religious issues that he didn't care about. He took no interest in. Theological issues that he had nothing to do with. And here they are, refusing to enter into his house, forcing him to come out of his house to meet them out on the street. And Pilate says, "What does this have to do with me? Deal with him yourselves." And he says in John 18, he says this, "Judge him by your own law. Leave me out of this. This is not my responsibility, nor do I care." And you can sense the frustration in Pilate. He's having been awakened early in the morning to deal with this situation that he didn't really care about. What accusation do you bring against this man? Now here's the deep-seated evil that resided within the Jewish leaders. What was the charge they brought against Jesus? It was blasphemy. That was the charge in the house of the high priest the night before, and that was the charge in the halls of the temple earlier that morning. The charge was blasphemy. Notice the accusation they bring before Pilate. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 2. Three specific charges. "We found this man misleading our nation. We found this man forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ a king." They give to Pilate a completely different answer. It's because they know that the theological term of blasphemy, that's not going to do anything. That has no interest. It has no threat to Pilate. And so they need to bring charges against Jesus that will move the Roman governor to action, an accusation that will touch the political nerve of Pilate. And so the charge they bring against Jesus is not blasphemy, but rather sedition. "We found this man misleading our nation. He's an agitator. He's a rabble-rouser. He forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar. We believe in paying our taxes to a foreign power." That's the assumption they're giving here. "We're happy to do so. We love paying taxes. But this man, he prevents us." Notice the deception. Notice the lies, the falsehood. Remember when the Roman coin was brought to Jesus, what did he say? He said, "Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Jesus is falsely accused. And third, they said to Pilate, "This man claims to be the Christ, a king." Notice their use of Messiah in the past trials was in the context of Lord. But now their use of Messiah is in the context of a king. All for the sake of causing a reaction. The accusation was less religious, and it was more so political. The charge was treason. And that would have brought concern to any Roman official. But we know Jesus had no political motives, nor did he come to overthrow men. No, the truth is that he came to save them. And you see, what we find is that all the charges were false. There was not an accusation that was valid. Jesus was falsely accused. Jesus was falsely charged. That's what's in view here. But notice also that he was not only falsely charged, but that he was publicly declared innocent. Luke 23, verse 3. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" What a striking scene. Here was Jesus standing in the praetorium, having been bound, blindfolded, and beaten. He was sleep deprived. He was spit covered. There was nothing that looked kingly about him, nothing regal. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And how did Jesus respond? The same as he did with the Jewish leaders when they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" "You have said so." Jesus responded in essentially the same way. But notice his answer produced such different results. With the Jewish leaders, when he said, "You have said so," they shouted blasphemy. When he said, "You have said so," to Pontius Pilate, he said this, "I find no guilt in this man." See that? Well, what's happening here? John 18 tells us that during Pilate's questioning, "Are you the King of the Jews?" that Jesus responded, "My kingdom is not of this world." You see, that answer posed zero threat to Pilate. It's because Pilate's kingdom, his kingdom, is of this world. He cared nothing for some other kingdom that was not of this world. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," for Pilate, it's like, okay, great. That has zero threat to me. And although Pilate declared him at that moment not guilty, that was his downfall. That was his judgment. Because he was unable to see that other kingdom. He was unable to embrace Jesus' kingdom, which was the more consequential kingdom. Now, why doesn't Luke, and I asked myself this, why doesn't Luke put any of this material that we find in John's gospel? Very simple reason. Luke wants to show us two things: that Jesus was falsely charged and that Jesus was publicly declared innocent. Which can only mean then that he is there not for himself, but as a substitute for sinners. For sinners such as ourselves, in order to bear the judgment. But there's another thing that we need to see here, and we'll end with this. Verse 5. But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." The Jewish leaders, they refused to accept Pilate's decision. Well, why? Because the Jewish leaders didn't want to be the ones responsible for putting Jesus to death. Now, Pilate had just given them full rein. "You do whatever you want to do with him." And they say, "No, we want you to do it." Pilate said in John 18, "You take him yourselves, judge him by your own law." But that's not what they wanted. You see, this had always been their plan. Listen to Luke chapter 20, verse 19. "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But," here it is, "they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere so that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor." They themselves, they never wanted to kill Jesus. The plan was always for Pilate to do it, so that the blame from the perspective of the people would be his and not theirs. Now listen to this. The goal of all of their sinful devices was to have Jesus executed, not by death from the Jews, but by death from the Romans. And we ask the question, who is the ruler of the universe? Who is the God who reigns? I ask that because it was in the determinate foreknowledge of God, it was in the wise counsel of God, that Jesus died by death from the Romans and not by the Jews. Turn with me to John chapter 18, verse 32. John chapter 18, verse 32, and we'll begin reading from verse 31. And here's the account here in John's gospel. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John, he gives the real reason why. Why death by the Romans? So that the words of Jesus would be fulfilled. Who is the true master? Who is God? It's none other than Jesus. He declared that he would die by way of the cross. Now hear this. Not by a knife. Not by being thrown off of the precipice of a cliff. Not by being beheaded. Not by being poisoned. Not by being stoned by the Jews. But he declared that he was to be put on a cross by the Romans. Why? So that his death wouldn't be simply a Jewish thing. Remembered as a type of brass serpent lifted up in the wilderness. No, but that his death would be as the Son of Man lifted high on a cross, not before a small group of people, not before one ethnic group of people, but before the whole world. Rather, his death was an international sentence from the rulers of the world. It wasn't just the Jews who put him to death. It was the Jews and the Gentiles working together. Not just some flesh, but all flesh was to put the Son of God to death. When God sent his Son Jesus to die, he sent him to a particular death. Not before a small sect of religious people, but to be lifted up so that all would see him. That's the point. And not just in one language of Hebrew inscribed on the cross, but remember, in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, announcing to the whole world who it was who hung there. What does all of this tell us? That he's not just a savior for Jews, and not just a king for Jews. But he's a savior to all. That's the point. He's a savior to all. A king for any who come and submit their lives to him. You see, all that is taking place, every movement, every person, every action taken by every person, God is orchestrating for not just the Jewish salvation, but so that he, Jesus, would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. This is why Pilate is there. That's the purpose he serves. So that Jesus would be the Savior of the world. Hallelujah, we sing. What a Savior we have in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a Savior we have in Jesus Christ indeed. One who has gone to the very depths. One who has condescended to the unthinkable. One who has humiliated himself beyond comprehension. We thank you for our Savior, our King. And would we give to him all of our worship. And yet we find ourselves, even in this worship service, in the very predicament of the Jews. What we confess with our mouths is not always true in our hearts and in our lives. We confess that we often speak better than we live. And we ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our sins, all of our hypocrisy, and all of our deception. And may we live in the purity of your presence, seeking to live for your honor and glory and not ours. We thank you for the salvation which we have in Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.